Let's turn in our Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We want to look at twinkling of an eye, or in a twinkling of an eye. We've been talking about the rapture, and without the rapture, we talked about the rapture, but primarily the resurrection, dealing with the resurrection. If you have no resurrection of Christ or have no resurrection of the church, us, you really have no gospel. You don't have the church. We might as well go home and maybe do some laundry or maybe go surfing or maybe fix our brakes on our car, but it's really useless to be here if there is no resurrection. And the problem with the church in Corinth is a lot of the false teachings were infiltrating the church, and some of the believers didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they were wondering if there is a resurrection. And Paul had really cleared that up in the first part of 1 Corinthians 15. Remember, he said, well, look at the lives that were changed. There's a radical transformation in their life. The old thing has passed away. The new things have come. And their family is renewed and their life is changed. That's the first thing. And then the Old Testament prophecies about Christ coming and dying and raising from the dead, you have that. And you also have the fact that there's eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ being raised from the dead. In fact, most of them are still alive. Go ask them what they saw, Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And so the fact of if there is a resurrection, I mean, he already proved that. And then they were saying, well, how? Then how does that happen? That's like saying, well, how did God create heaven and earth? And how did he create everything? And really, some of these questions are unanswerable. But Paul, he illustrated it by agriculture. He said, well, you take a seed, maybe it's corn or grain, you put it in the ground, it dies, and what comes out is not the bare grain, but a new life as God gives it, a body that God gives it, and so is the resurrection of the dead. So he laid that out, the how, by the illustration of agriculture or a seed planted and dying and growing. And then they're saying, well, okay, all that, but what? What is this resurrection? When is this resurrection? And so Paul is going to deal with that. He's going to deal with the what and the whens. And so we have it here. Let's read it first, verse 50 to 58, as we will complete chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians. But Paul goes on to say, now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. Father, such an important passage to all of us. Lord, looking forward to the change of this life into the next, that eternal state, the resurrected state that Jesus Christ had when he was raised from the dead. And so we too will have a glorified body. Lord, and I think that's really the foundation of the gospel. Not only Christ dying for our sins and being buried, but the resurrection from the dead. So foundational to our belief. And so I do pray that those that might be questioning that or those that might not understand it fully, Lord, I pray that you might just use the scripture this morning, Lord, to show us the truth of the resurrection. The what and the winds. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm not going to tell you the date of the resurrection, but Paul lays out some very interesting things. Because remember, the book of Corinthians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, it's a corrective letter. There was a lot of evil going on in that area of Corinth. In fact, one of the derogatory comments would be, "You act like a Corinthian." That means, where are you from, Hotel Street? You know, it's kind of like, you know, we have some of those areas that, you know, are not the best areas. And so in Corinth, they would have temple prostitutes that would come out and you know, solicit their, you know, prostitution. And that's the way you'd worship the certain false deities there. They would have philosophies that didn't believe in the resurrection. And some of these were infiltrating the church. So even in the church, there was immorality and there was just the lack of the understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. So Paul's dealing with that. And so now he looks at the what about the resurrection, when the resurrection. And so he mentions, let me read it again and we'll pull out portions and then talk about them. But I think really the powerful area here, verse 50 to 52, it says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." I mean, these bodies, these physical bodies, they're not made to inherit heaven, kingdom of God. We'll deal with that in a moment. "Nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." So he talks about a mystery. We call it a sacred secret because it's hidden with God unless it's revealed to people. Not revealed to the critics, not revealed to the wicked. It's revealed to those that want to know God, or those that are born again Christians, or those that have faith in God. That's what this is, this mystery. Mysterion is the Greek term. And it also has the idea of shutting the mouth. It's interesting when you talk about Bible things and maybe critics laugh at it, it's made to do that, to shut your mouth. You don't understand because you're a pagan, because you're wicked, because you're godless. I mean, we all were there at one time. People would talk to me about things in the Bible, and I go, "Well, that's nice for you." Had no understanding of it. But you see, that's what that mystery means. It's God-imposed silence relating to these divine revelations. So it's divinely revealed at God's choosing. Now, obviously, he chose Paul to reveal that to us, and now we can understand these things. You see, they're not hidden to us, they're revealed. And that's where we're going this morning. You see, hidden from the wicked, but made plain to those who are believers, or the righteous in Christ Jesus. When the disciples were wondering about God revealing things to them, but not to the Pharisees or those that don't believe, Jesus said, "To you, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him." So you see, when you reject what Christ is saying, you get farther and farther away. And that's what he's saying. Even what they have will be taken away. But when you believe, and you want to know, and you trust, you get more and more of the revelation. You get broader and deeper in your spiritual experience with God. That's what Jesus is saying. We'll know. But the critics, the unbelievers, they won't know until they open their heart to Christ. So Paul declares the mystery, or the sacred secret, something hidden by God, but now made known to Paul and to others and to us. You see, the Bible has said in Proverbs 25:2, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out the matter." You see, we are heirs to the kingdom of God. We're God's kids. So when we search it out, it pleases God and he reveals those things to us. Truth hidden, mystery of the Old Testament is now revealed in the New Testament through Paul. Paul reveals these things to us. He talks about mystery, God's hidden things now revealed in 1 Corinthians 2. He says, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden mystery which God predestined before the ages to our glory. When you know God's things, that is glory. Now, when you try to relate it to an unbeliever, now hopefully they'll come to know the Lord. But you see, to them it's foolishness, but to you it's glory. And I think God and the angels in heaven, they're just clapping their hands. Yeah, go for it, man. You see, because you've got the mysteries and you know the mysteries. He also says in Ephesians 1, he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him or purposed in Christ. So all these things that God, hidden things of God now revealed to us, can you imagine? Those things from eternity past, now you can know those. You see, before I was a Christian, I was searching all out there in the New Age for all this weirdness. Sri Aurobindo, that Indian guru, got 5 of his books from India, sent them, got them. Then I got saved, and I saw I was going to give them away to friends. And I thought, well, the Ephesians had a book-burning party, so I just burn them in my outdoor, barbecue pit, just burn them. But you see, the mysteries now that God has revealed to us. Now, notice what he says here in verse 52. He talks about this, what's going to happen, when it's going to happen. He says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, that's when it's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. Now, the term moment is atomos, where you get the word atom. In an atom of time, it's going to happen, an invisible period of time. And he illustrates that atom of time by a twinkling of an eye. You see, you can, your eye twinkles a lot more times than when you blink. I mean, you can blink your eyes, but this is not a blinking of an eye, it's a twinkling of an eye. The twinkle happens a lot faster than blinking. Now, I was blinking a lot. My wife said, "Hun, stop that." Because I was doing this a lot. Because I had cataract surgery, because you know when you have that, you know, you have that film over it and they take that out and they put a new lens in. And the doctor said, "You want a mono lens or a dual lens?" The duo was you can supposedly see far and see near. It was called a symphony lens. So he put that one in. I thought, well, that's good. I can see far and near. So when he finished, I couldn't see far. I couldn't see near. So the second cataract surgery, I wasn't going to him because it was like I'm looking through an obscure mirror. You know, it was distorted. It was blurry. And it's always been that way. It's still that way. I'm still going to have, you know, I had this one done, and this is now 2020, but this one is still blurry. So they're still looking into it. But after I got it done, you know, I was comparing it with this eye that I could see pretty good. But this one, it was all blurry. Like, you're blurry right now. I can't see your face. So you can stick your tongue out at me, and I won't know it. But if I use my other eye, I'll know it. No, it was blurry. So, you know, whenever I'd go, I'd be like this, like, I want to be able to, can I see this? Can I, you know, I'm doing that. I had to get a part for our bathtub. It was kind of a different kind of part. So I had to go out to Sand Island and they had a place that sold it. And so, you know, I parked, I wasn't quite sure where it was. And then I found it. I went, oh, it's a little ways away, but I'm not too far away. And they had a hedge that was, you know, between their office and then another office. And so as I'm walking toward it, I'm looking at it and I'm trying to do this. But I notice a woman had come out and she was walking toward me and I'm doing this. And I'm in my mind, I'm going, she thinks I'm winking at her. So I scooted around the other side of the hedge and I went around the other hedge, you know, because I didn't want to encounter her. The weird thing is she started following me. I mean, that was a weird thing. No, she didn't. I'm just kidding. She didn't follow me. But when you think of a twinkling of an eye, it's like it happens instantaneously. And he says, and we will be changed. The word changed is allos, and that's the Greek term, and it means make different by exchanging one thing for another. And you have another word, it's a little different Greek word, but it's transform. In other words, these bodies are going to be made different. They're going to be transformed. When Paul talks about Christ in Philippians chapter 3, he said, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. So here, that idea of transform, a little different word, but the same idea. What we have now, flesh and blood, remember when we said in verse 50, can inherit the kingdom of God. So these bodies have to be changed to go into eternity, to go into heaven, to all that God has for us. And it's going to be absolutely amazing. You like Hawaii? You live in Hawaii? Yeah. Love the sun, love the surf, love everything about it. Hey, you're going to love heaven. Took him 6 days to create heaven and earth. Taking him 2,000 years to prepare that place for us. Can you imagine what it's going to be like? Oh, it's going to be great. But he also, in 2 Corinthians 3, he also talks about this transformation because that's happening right now. It's happening inside of us. But when he does it with our body, our whole body will be changed. But 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Now that transformation, that's a little different. It's on the inside. You see, he talked about the outside change, but you see in our attitudes and action, that process of transformation is taking place. You're not the same person you were when you first got saved. I certainly am not. And my attitude and my actions toward things, more like Jesus Christ, as we look in a glass mirror through the scriptures and through our prayers and through our worship, it just brings us into that experience with Christ and it changes our attitudes and our actions. And the term there that it uses is metamorpho, where you get the term metamorphosis, or to transfigure, change into another form. As Jesus changed, remember on the Mount of Olives with Peter, James, and John? And the radiance from the inside shone outside, and it was just an incredible experience. In fact, in Matthew 17, 2, it says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. So what was on the inside shone on the outside. Because Jesus was all God, but he was all man. But he didn't use his deity to live the life as a human being. Because he wanted to live it as an example to us. He depended upon the Father. We have to depend upon God to get through the difficult times. And so did Jesus in his humanity. But just to reveal, there was that deity he shone forth on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it was glorious to them. So what we see is God is going to take our old corruptible condition. As we read in verse 42 to 44, it is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable, sown in weakness, raised in power, sown a natural body is raised a spiritual body. So he says he's going to change this. And it's going to be a refashion, the outward appearance, transformed into a glorified state, the kind of resurrected body that Jesus Christ had. In fact, when Paul writes to the Romans, Romans chapter 8, verse 11, he says, but if the spirit of him, of Christ, who raised, if the spirit of him who raised Christ or Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Christ's spirit in us, if you're a born-again Christian, Remember when Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." That's your heart's door. If anyone hear my voice and open the door, open your heart, I will come into them, fellowship with them, and they with me. That is the born-again experience, and it begins to change us from the inside out. That's what we've experienced as believers. Now, unbelievers, they don't quite understand that, but that was one of the things that really grabbed my attention when the fella told me about Christ. He'll change you from the inside out. Because when I got saved in the 70s, it was all new age, you know, trying to get it from the outside in, using peyote and using LSD and marijuana and stuff and all these new age things that you're doing, the yoga and, you know, vegetarianism, trying to get it from the outside in to experience this God state. Never happened. Never happened. And that's what now we're seeing, that Christ comes in, changes us from the inside out. You see, that's what Jesus did. When he died on the cross for our sins, he was buried and he rose again. Undisputable evidence of that. Rose again. But you know what? He's coming back again. He's coming back. He came the first time to die for our sins. He's coming back again to reign. There were over 300 prophecies of the first coming of Jesus Christ. There are even far more of his second coming. In fact, one commentator said that there are 8 times as many prophecies of his second coming than his first coming to die for our sins. Now, I don't know. I've never counted them, but I thought that was an interesting take on it. I just know there's more, a lot more of his second coming. Now, one of the unfortunate things, you have to really be discerning. I mean, whenever I teach, you need to know the scripture and you need to check me. Is Bill right? Is what he's saying accurate or not? Or is he just giving his own opinion? Or he's giving some doctrine that he's learned somewhere else? You see, there are a lot of doctrines that people learn from seminary and from their church tradition that they bring into the church and they teach. I heard one of those on Salem. Now, you have to discern their program, and they have great programming, but you have to discern those on our programming as well. You have to be a Berean and search the scriptures to see if it's so. You see, what I'm going to say here, this one on that program denied this. And I thought either they're just drawing from their tradition or they're not reading thoroughly the Word of God. And so what we find here when Christians or even churches, they don't understand this mystery that Paul is speaking of, then they'll come up with all sorts of strange doctrines that aren't really accurate. They relegate Christ's second coming to one event. It's not one event. In reality, there are two phases to the second coming, the coming of Jesus Christ. There's the rapture, when Jesus Christ comes for his church or for his saints, and that can happen at any time. There's no prophecies that need to take place before that happens. And then his second coming, when he comes with his saints, when he comes with the church. And certain prophecies have to take place before that happens. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 3 on, he says, "By revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit." And one of those revelations, that Jews and Gentiles will be one in the kingdom of God. That's one. But you see, what the critics will say when it comes to the rapture of the church, the 1,000-year millennial reign, and Christ coming back, particularly the rapture of the church, and this was about in the 1820s, they will say that John Darby popularized this theory of the rapture. They call it a theory. We don't want to preach theories, do we? But that's what they say. And what they do is they want to throw a slander at those that believe it. They say, oh, this is just escapism. You just want to escape the hard tribulation times. Isn't it interesting how when somebody doesn't have a good biblical answer, they want to disparage you by throwing slander and things at you? That's what the politicians are doing now, big time. I've never seen it before. They just slander instead of, hey, let me see some proof. Let me see what you're going to do. Let me see what you've got. Well, what we see here, as the Bible lays out, Paul popularized the rapture. And the church fathers believed that. And they referred to the rapture in doctrinal messages some 80 times in their writings prior to 325 AD. So it's not a current doctrine that we just came up with to escape. No, it's a biblical doctrine. Remember last time when we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 4 to 18? Let me read it. This is Paul's teaching on the rapture. So it's not in the last couple hundred years. It goes way back to Paul, the first century. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. That term caught up is harpazo. And in one of the oldest translations, the Latin Vulgate, it's raptus. That's where we get our English word rapture. So be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So that harpazo, or that rapture, or that caught up, is to suddenly and forcibly carry away, to pluck up, to snatch up. And so rapture is a good word. I mean, maybe we don't use the Latin Vulgate anymore, but if some do, they would read that word there for what our word is, caught up. You see, the Bible tells us that this isn't our homeland down here. We're just passing through. We might be citizens of the United States, or we might live here in Hawaii, but the Bible tells us where we really belong, where our home is. Paul says it in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 on. He says, but our homeland, I like that. This is a Living Bible translation. But our homeland, or citizenship, is in heaven, where our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is. And we are looking forward to his return from there. When he comes back, he will take these dying bodies of ours and change them into glorious bodies like his own, using the same mighty power that he will use to conquer all, everything, everywhere. That's a good expanded translation, because it gives you the idea that Jesus is serious about this coming back and taking us to be with him. But there will be a generation alive. I hope it's us. I think it's us. I think we're so close. But there will be a generation alive that are going to be raptured. These living bodies will be transformed. They will be glorified instantly without dying, and will be caught up to be with him, as we mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 4. Well, what about those who had died? Well, those who had died, their spirit and soul is with the Lord. And that's the idea. In a twinkling of an eye, their bodies are going to come back. Jesus is going to bring their soul and spirit. They're going to meet. We're going to be transformed, and it's going to be in a twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen like that. You see, that's the rapture. The second coming will come after that. But you see, what we find is that doctrine of the fact that we're going to be caught up with him, it's all throughout the Bible. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 28, it says, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. For salvation, for our bodies. He's not going to come back. He's already died for our sins. He's coming back for us. because he's already redeemed us on the cross. When he comes back again, it's not going to be for forgiveness of sin. He's already done that. So you see, when he comes back again, it'll be to catch us away with him. You know, the interesting thing, one of the oldest books of antiquity, even of classical literature, you know what it is? It's a book of Job. You go back farther and farther back, it's one of the oldest books of antiquity. And even Job, God revealed that to his spirit way back then. In fact, Job 19:25 said, "And as for me, I know my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth, even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Job's talking about the rapture, talking about being caught up. His skin destroyed, him dying, but in his flesh he's going to see God. He's got that sense of what Paul is teaching and what we're looking at here. You see, included in this catching away, or the first phase of Christ's coming, the rapture, are the Old and New Testament saints, Old and New Testament believers. Abel, remember back in Genesis, Abel would be the first of the Old Testament saints. And then John the Baptist, that forerunner of Jesus Christ, would be the last. You can put bookmarks there, and all those that have died during those years. That's the Old Testament. And the bodies stayed on earth in the grave after death. And we use sleep as a biblical term because death means separation. The soul that sins shall surely die, separated from God and ultimately separated from your body, your soul and spirit. You know, goes into what we'll talk about, but the body is on earth. And that's what we see with the Old Testament saints. Their bodies are asleep, or they're in the ground or in the grave. They're basically non-functioning corpses, but their soul and their spirit. Their soul and their spirit went to a place called Sheol. That's the Old Testament. And it's the holding place of the departed spirits, the holding place of the dead. Now, Jesus accurately defines this place as Hades, King James translated it, I don't think it's a very good translation, hell. So you'll find that hell and Hades are kind of overlapping with King James and other versions. But it's a temporary holding place, and it's located in the center of the earth. And it has two compartments. This is what the Bible tells us. Two compartments. It has paradise, that's reserved for the departed righteous. Remember the thief on the cross that believed, and Jesus said, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That's where he was going, the center of the earth, in that paradise compartment, also called Abraham's bosom, for all the Old Testament saints that died and are now in rest with their spirit and soul at rest with in that place. But there's also torment. That's on the other side in the center of the earth. And that's for the departed wicked. Encourage you, if you're really a student of the Bible, to read Luke chapter 16, because Jesus talks about this. Now, after Jesus was crucified, his body lay in a cold, damp, dark tomb for 3 days. Where did his spirit go? Well, his spirit went to Hades. It went to that underworld to preach to the departed spirits of the Old Testament. Remember when Jesus was debating with those critics that he had, and they wanted a sign, and Jesus said, "No sign will be given but the sign of Jonah." And he said, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. In Hades, the center of the earth. What was he doing there? He was preaching. He was preaching the gospel. That's what the Bible tells us. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 and 19. "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. That's what they called it. You might be on the torment side, you might be on the paradise side, but you're in a holding place. And then in 1 Peter 4:6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, remember the wages of sin is death, so we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God through one man's sin, came into the world and death through sin, and all die because all sin. So judged in the flesh as men, yet made alive in the spirit according to the will of God. So Jesus preached those 3 days in the heart of the earth. The paradise side, he preached the promise of your faith has come. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, is here, died for the sins. Your faith has saved you. In fact, one of the things about that, God held them for a time because they could not be made perfected or be in heaven with God without us, without the church. That's what you find in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 39 and 40. For all these, the Old Testament saints, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. So the Old Testament, New Testament saints, they would be made perfect together. Jesus bring the spirit and soul and raise the bodies together, so we're perfected together. That's why they were in holding for that time. But you see, on the torment side, Jesus preached condemnation. Condemnation for their wicked unbelief. You see, and then Jesus, after this, after the 3 days, he escorted all those in the paradise side to heaven, brought them to heaven. So now when you die, you don't go into the center of the earth in paradise. You go to be with the Lord. Paul said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you see, Jesus took those when he went in and was resurrected. He took those to heaven with him. It says that in Ephesians 4, verse 8 to 10. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. Oh, those were in paradise side. And he gave gifts to men. Now, this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. So he descended, took those, and ascended to heaven with them. You see, one of the things in prophecy in the Old Testament, Isaiah 61:1, Messiah speaking of this very thing, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to the prisoners. Those that were held in Hades, freedom to them. And that was Isaiah, what was that, 750 years before Jesus was crucified, and maybe even 800 years before that, there was the prophecy. You see, those on the paradise side, they went with Jesus, brought them to heaven. From the time that Christ resurrected until now, all who believe in Jesus Christ, when you die, you put this body down, your soul and spirit goes directly to be in God's presence. Directly into God's presence. That puts the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints on par in that place of expectation of the transformation of the bodies when he brings the spirit with him. The body and the spirit meet in that glorified body with the spirit. Jesus, he brings with him all who have fallen asleep in faith and reunites their soul and their spirit with their glorified body. And we who are alive and remain, there will be a generation. Can you imagine if that's us. Can you imagine if it happened right now? If you're an unbeliever, boy, you'd be very lonely in this sanctuary right now because he'd take the believers. Don't be unbelieving, but believe. You see, those who are alive and remain, they're going to be caught up with the Lord. You see, the rapture of the church is the transforming of our bodies into the likeness of Jesus Christ's body. And it's vastly different than the second coming. So the rapture of the church is one, Jesus coming back for his saints. When he comes back in his second coming, he comes back with his saints. First for his saints, then with his saints. And when he comes back that second time, it's for judgment. Let me parallel this. I think it's very important because there's a lot of teachers out there that want to contradict this. But let me put it in, you know, for you to understand this. And let's put it in two categories, the rapture and also the second coming. At the rapture, there's a catching away of all believers. At the second coming, there's no catching away. At the rapture, there's a catching away to heaven. At the second coming, there's a caught away saints return to earth. At the rapture, the earth is not judged. At the second coming, the earth is judged. The righteous and wicked are separated. At the rapture, it's like a thief without warning. The second coming, the warning signs. In fact, there's 1,290 days after the image of the Antichrist is set up in the Holy of Holies. Daniel chapter 9 gives the exact date of the second coming of Christ. Read it. You'll see it in Daniel chapter 9. Also, the rapture is not spoken of in the Old Testament. Second coming often prophesied in the Old Testament. At the rapture, believers only. At the second coming, all the earth's population will be judged. At the rapture, before God's seven-year tribulation. At his second coming, after the seven-year tribulation. The rapture, before Armageddon. Second coming, after Armageddon. The rapture, no mention of Satan. At the second coming, Satan is bound. Lots of mention of Satan at the second coming. At the rapture, Jesus comes for his saints. Second coming, Jesus comes with his saints. The rapture, Jesus comes in the air. Second coming, Jesus comes to earth. At the rapture, Jesus comes for his bride. The second coming, Jesus comes with his bride. At the rapture, only the saved see. Second coming, every eye will see. At the rapture, tribulation begins. The second coming, millennial, thousand-year reign begins. At the rapture, Jesus himself gathers the church. At the second coming, the angels gather the tribulation saints. At the rapture, the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. At the second coming, the separation of the sheep and the goats on earth. The rapture is a mystery. The second coming is anticipated. So you see all that, and we haven't given scriptures for all that, but we could take a whole nother couple studies. But you see, our earthly bodies, these bodies that we're in right now, they're not suited for the heavenly environment. They're really, as we mentioned in verse 50, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These bodies are made to withstand 14 pounds per square inch of pressure. You take them out of this atmosphere, try to toss them out into space, and they'll explode. You see, it just doesn't happen. And so these bodies can't handle heaven, that dwelling place of God. And so here we come to an end. Notice what it says in verse 54 to 58. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where's your victory? O death, where's your sting? Or the King James says, O grave, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So these bodies, perishable or corruptible, your Bible might have. You see, our body has temporary life, just temporary life. The Bible says 70 years of due to strength, 80. Now, many die before that. Many die even after 80 years. They can die into 100. But you see, the body, Paul calls this body a tent. In 2 Corinthians 5:1, for we know that if this earthly tent, which is our body, is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So when you think about a tent wears out. You know, it thins out, it gets holes and stuff, and it's the same with this body. So it's just temporary. We think perishable, when we think about perishable, the perishable put on imperishable, but usually when we think about perishable or corruptible, we think about maybe spoiled foods in the refrigerator that we've got to throw out. I mean, there's so many chemicals put in our foods that they last a lot longer than they normally would if they didn't have those chemicals. I just looked at some of this, and cheese and bread, they have sorbic acid, sodium sorbate, salad dressing and jams, benzoic acid and sodium benzoate. Fruits have sulfur dioxide and sulfites. Meats have nitrates and nitrites. I mean, and a lot more than that, but they want to preserve, you know, the meats. There's attempt to do the same with aging. They want to counteract the process of the perishing body. And so they've got hyperbaric chambers, or they call them oxygen therapy for age reversal. Okay, fine. For how long? It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. Because the perishable will put on imperishable, the mortal will put on immortality. That means no death. That means eternal kind of life. Why are we dabbling with these little things? Extend it for another week or two or months or whatever it might be. You see, in that glorified state, it's forever. And notice what he says, that there's victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? You have no victory. You see, the cross is the victory. I mean, right now you're wearing shoes that have the label Nike. That's really that word victory. It's Nikos, or to conquer. And the grave, well, that's the region of the lost. That has no power over us. And it says the law. What is the law? Well, the law of sin and death. Because we break the moral law, sin comes into our life, and you know, through that sin, the soul that sins shall surely die. That's true. But what's happened now? A whole reversal. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we have a new life in Christ. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. You see, this life that we're living is an everlasting life. Your soul and spirit, that real you, is going to go on forever. If I had a glove here, I could pick the glove up and wave it and stuff, and there's nothing to it. But if I put it on, I animate that glove. It's like there's life in that glove because of my hand. And your body's the same way. Your body is animating your personality, your soul, and your spirit. But when the body goes down, it's like that glove. There's nothing there. But your soul and spirit go to be with the Lord. Or not. Because even for those who are unsaved, there's an eternal life apart from God. That's the sad thing. But that's the reality. You see, Jesus, that resurrected in the life. And so he says, death's sting? Well, it's sin. Sin's power, the law. Because we can't keep the law. The Bible says you violate one part of the law, you're guilty of it all. But Jesus' victory on the cross, he conquered sin, he conquered death. And believers who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, their full confidence in the work of the cross, have you done that? Your life will change when you do. I bet you never thought about the chair you're sitting on right now. You just sat in faith, and you had no thought about it all throughout the sermon. You see, that's faith. That's the kind of faith you need to put in Jesus Christ. that he's going to support you, he's going to lift you up. In the 19th century, there was a fellow by the name of Charles Blondin. He was a tightrope walker, and he walked a number of times across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, and that was 1,100 feet long, 160 feet up above Niagara Falls. He did it a number of times. He'd do all sorts of strange things. He'd do somersaults. He'd stand on his head. He went out there once. He cooked an omelet. And actually, his manager got on his back, and they walked across. Can you imagine the faith of that manager? And then he would row a wheelbarrow across a couple times. He came back, and there's always a big crowd there. And he said, "Do you think I could do it again?" And they said, "Yes." And he said, "I want a volunteer to get in the wheelbarrow." Ooh, no volunteers. That's faith. That's faith. It's not blind faith. There's enough evidence in the Bible in what Jesus has done to secure our salvation and our glorified body. I'm not saying you should have gotten the wheelbarrow with Blondin, but he had a lot of evidence that he could do it again. And apparently his manager got in the wheelbarrow and they went across. But you see, the Lord, when he lays these things out, he says, be steadfast. That's steadily loyal to him. That's unwavering. It's resolute in our commitment. There's no disloyalty to him. And he says immovable. That means you're rooted. You see some of these trees that are able to last during the storm. Why? Because their roots go deep. Our roots go deep as a Christian, and whatever comes our way, you know, the Lord, and that rooted down there, that holds us. We're immovable. Also means to be moored to a dock or anchored in the ocean, unable to be moved emotionally and not to be subverted by others to carry you away from the gospel and from Jesus Christ. He says, in knowing, notice that, knowing that your toil is not, or well, before that, and it says that abounding, always abounding in the work of the Lord. That's our mission, the work of the Lord. Is really expanding the kingdom of God, telling others about Jesus Christ and living as an example. And then the last thing is to knowing that your toil is not in vain. And the knowing is an intuitive thing. You just kind of know it in your heart. Even the unsaved people, they know there's something deep down in their heart. There's something beyond this life. Oh, there are a lot of cynics that just want to deny that. But deep down inside, they know it. Intuitively, the inner perception of it, because God's put it there. The Bible says God has set eternity in our hearts. We know there's something beyond this life. That's Ecclesiastes 3:11. So you see, we're not living this life in vain. We're not just spinning our wheels. We're not just, you know, taking up time and busy work with no effect. Oh, no, it has a great effect. But you see, those in Corinth, if they didn't believe in the resurrection, they needed to. And that's why Paul is laying all this out. Jesus resurrected, glorified. He had the ability to appear and disappear at will. He moved through solid walls. He communicated face to face with the disciples and others. He had a physical body. They thought he was a ghost. And Jesus said, does a ghost, does a spirit have flesh and bone? Handle me, touch me, he said. He could change his appearance, the road to Emmaus. They didn't recognize him. Then they did. He ate food. He was lifted up on the Mount of Olives as he went into heaven. He ascended into heaven. I was into yoga for quite a while before I was a Christian. And I know they have these phony levitations that these gurus levitate. Let me tell you what they do. They bounce on something that's bouncy and they take a picture when they're up in the air. They call it levitating. No, they don't. Jesus, if you want to say levitated, watch Jesus on the, you know, when he ascended into heaven. And you see, no sickness, no infirmity, a new body, radiant glory. That's what he has, a glorious hope for us. You see, I think some of you young people, and that's good to be young, but you never think your bodies or your minds are going to wear out. Oh, they do. They do. There are three things that'll show that they're wearing out. I forgot what they were, but no, that was a stupid joke, but really, if you forget where your car is parked when you come out of the mall, where did I park that car? It's good to have those fobs, isn't it? Beep, beep. I was at the bank once. I forgot what level I parked on, but I had the fob. And I went down to, I don't know what level, and I'm beep, but I hear it's way up there. It's another level. Got up to beep. It was on the level up there. Funny, I found it. But you see, I think sometimes things wear out. God hasn't given these bodies to last forever and ever. When you're at Costco, if you forgot where you left your shopping cart, you know, when you went off to find something else in another part of the store, and you're looking around and find it, you know that the age is catching up with you. When you sit down to breakfast and you hear snap, crackle, and pop, and you know it's not your breakfast, you know it's your joints and other things. Age is taking its toll. But be encouraged. God has got a new model for us. He's got a heavenly model. He's got an updated model. He's got a glorified model waiting in heaven for us. And soon, one day, we're going to be face to face with our beautiful, wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.